If you were one who grew up in Sunday school, perhaps you might recall the old sword drill days. Now, the sword drills were when a teacher would test the children in class about how quickly they could find various passages and books in the Bible. And so a teacher would call out, for example, Ezekiel 28:12, and all of the students would quickly flip through their Bibles trying to find Ezekiel, and the first one that found it would stand up and read the verse and win a little prize. Sword drills. I remember them well. It seemed like every Sunday we went through sword drills to become familiar with books of the Bible. Inevitably, always it seemed as though a teacher would throw a trick question in the sword drill saying, Hezekiah 3:16. And inevitably, we would flip through our Bibles trying to find Hezekiah. It sounds like it should be a book in the Bible, but it's not. The reason I think that it sounds like it should be a book in the Bible is because this man Hezekiah has no less than 11 chapters devoted to his life. In three books, his life is recorded. In the book of Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah. And so the Lord obviously feels that Hezekiah has significance as he invests 11 chapters in his word to this man's life. Tonight we're going to be reading about Hezekiah and gaining some, I think, practical insights and some powerful understandings about what the Lord desires to do in us corporately as a church. Hezekiah, verse 1, began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Seems like it's been raining 29 years around here, I'll tell you. He reigned 29 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Hezekiah, one of the greatest leaders and rulers in the history of Judah, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, even as did David. You say, well, I think David's life was pretty horrendous, pretty awful. Well, humanly speaking, he had his problems. But from the father's perspective, David was a man who loved God and worshiped God with intensity, with fervency, with consistency. Man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. And David is held up as sort of the quintessential example of a godly man, because his heart was inclined towards the Lord. He did that which was right, even as David had done. Now, verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. In verse 24 of chapter 28, if you look back, you read that Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, had went into the house of the Lord and wasted it. And he also shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he set up altars to idols. Ahaz was a rotten leader, a wicked man, who closed the temple and he defiled the temple. And now here comes his son Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly man who the first thing he does in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opens the doors of the house of the Lord. In so doing, we see a wonderful picture of what Jesus was saying when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Hezekiah, when he first ascended to the throne, did not build himself a palace or consolidate his power. But the first thing he did was open the doors of the temple. He was seeking the kingdom of God. Now the first of our time should be given to the Lord. The first day of the week should be devoted to the Lord. The first of our money is the Lord's. In Proverbs chapter 8, once again, verse 17, the Lord says, I love them that love me, and they that seek me early shall find me. So often people say, well, I don't feel close to the Lord. He seems so distant from me. I always say, are you seeking him early? Well, no, I'm just not a morning person. Tough. Become one. It's like the manna in the wilderness. Every morning, the manna was there for the Israelites to feed on, to be strengthened by. But when the sun came out, it began to melt. If you said, well, I'm just not a morning person, then you starved. So too, I think, spiritually, it is a mistake for us to say, well, I'm just not a morning person, when the Lord says, those that seek me early shall find me. I hope you're beginning to establish a consistent devotional life in the early morning. The first belongs to the Lord. And here Hezekiah does that. The first thing he does, he opens the door of the house of the Lord. And verse 4 tells us he brought in the priests and the Levites, and he gathered them together to the east street. And he said, hear me, Levites, sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Ahaz had allowed the holy place to become desecrated, defiled, filthy. And here Hezekiah tells the Levites, clean it up. Get the filth out. We are the temple of the true and living God. There must be a continual carrying out of the filthiness that pollutes and penetrates our lives. It is interesting to me that virtually all of creation is concerned with cleanliness. Mice and rats, that we normally think of as being dirty, actually spend the majority of their waking hours grooming themselves, licking themselves, taking care of themselves. They carry diseases, yes, but personally, they're quite clean, incredibly so. So are elephants. Elephants who get invaded with parasites cover themselves with dust and dirt. Then they go and rub themselves against trees. And the dust suffocates the bugs, and the trees, acting as a towel, wipe off the dead bugs from their back. And then, of course, they give themselves showers by filling their trunks with water and squirting themselves. Then there's the gecko lizard. Now, the gecko lizard down in the deserts of the southwest part of our country, they're kind of interesting little guys because they don't have any eyelids, and yet they live in a place where there's lots of dirt and sand and all sorts of pollutants that get into their eyes. So what do? The gecko lizard has a long tongue, and he actually extends his tongue, has it come into his eye, and cleans his eyes out regularly with his tongues. So he doesn't have an eyelid, but he has a long tongue, and he keeps his eyes clean that way. When you study creation, it's kind of interesting that there seems to be innately built into creation a desire to be clean. And yet, when it comes to the heart of man, we allow corruption and pollution to affect us internally. It needs to be carried out daily. How? Listen. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse that you've known since childhood, 1 John 1:9, is real special. You might feel dirty inside, that your holy place is desecrated or defiled. You can solve it right now where you're sitting, presently, at this moment, just by confessing. Father, I've erred. I should not have kicked the dog. Father, I should not have lost my temper. I should not have had that thought. Immediately when you confess that sin, the blood of Jesus is applied and removes all the filth from your holy place. Well, here Hezekiah, opening the doors of the temple, then ordering that the filthiness be carried out, verse 5, from the holy place. He exhorts these Levites, "My sons," verse 11, "be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before Him, to serve Him, that you should minister unto Him and burn incense." So the Levites arose, and they're listed for you in verses 12 through 14. "And they gathered their brethren, and they sanctified themselves, and came, according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord." Verse 17 tells us they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify. "And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end." It took them 8 days to sanctify the actual holy place, carrying out the filth and cleaning out the cobwebs. And then 8 more days to clean the outer courtyard. So a total of 16 days was spent in cleaning up the temple. Then in verse 18, "They went in to Hezekiah the king and said, 'We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering, with all the vessels and the showbread and all the vessels. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified. Behold, they are before the altar of the Lord.'" Things are looking good. The temple is cleaned. The broken instruments are repaired. It's ready to be utilized. So in verse 20, "Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up into the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah." Verse 23, "They brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king, and they laid their hands upon them." Now, when these people laid their hands upon these offerings, these goats and lambs that were about to be sacrificed, they realized they were transferring, if you would, their sin. They understood what was taking place. As they transferred their sin upon these animals, and as these animals were going to be slaughtered, they could see before them the seriousness of sin. The wages of sin is death. And these animals that were no doubt raised by these people and now slaughtered in front of them, it would have a very sobering effect upon their hearts. They would understand that sin is serious and that sin must be dealt with by blood. And so they laid their hands. Verse 24, "The priests killed them. They made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all of Israel." Now in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, there's a key scripture. I'll read it to you. Verse 11. The Lord says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for sin." The book of Hebrews goes on to say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Blood must be shed. And yet, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, Paul, or whoever the author was, we're not certain it was Paul, but whoever was the author of Hebrews goes on to say that the blood of bulls and goats and rams cannot truly cleanse sin. For you see, the offerings had to be made continually. The cleansing was imperfect, if you would. Now, for you students of Scripture, note the word atonement in verse 24. The Hebrew word is kafar, K-A-F-A-R. The word atonement in the Hebrew is kafar. It means to cover. It means, if you would, to cover up. It does not mean to cleanse, to eradicate, to take away completely. It simply means to cover up, even as you would paint over a stain on your wall, you cover it up. So the blood of bulls and goats would cover up the sin, but not take it away. Only the blood of who? Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the Lamb of God, can take away sins. The blood was simply covering temporarily, prophetically pointing to Jesus, our Savior, who would come and by His blood, praise His name, take away our sins. Oh, read the book of Hebrews. When you get a chance, cruise through chapters 9 and 10 and read about the blood of Jesus, how the blood of bulls and goats was so inferior, simply pointing to the beautiful blood of Jesus. If you know the Lord tonight, His blood cleanses you from all sin. Not just covers it up, but gets rid of it. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far your sins are, the Lord declares. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. How many are glad about that tonight? Man, I am. I really am. My sins and iniquities He remembers no more. We truly have atonement. And the Greek word is different than the Hebrew word. The Greek word for atonement means truly to be at one-ment. To be at one with God. Not just covering up sin, but having it cleansed and removed. Now, a few days ago I had a very interesting conversation. I spent the afternoon with a great guy, a fellow who is a Jewish man in the community, a leader in the temple, or pardon me, the synagogue in Ashland. And we shared for 4 hours. And it was real beautiful as we talked back and forth about the Word. He listens to Searchlight all the time. So we had a good base to work from. He kind of knew where I was coming from. And many people here in the fellowship have touched his life and been a real witness to him. And he wanted to know more about what we believe and why we believe what we believe. And he shared with me something which I want to pass on to you because it was a real insight to me. I was sharing with him, what do you do about sin? What are you going to do with the issue of sin? The temple is no longer in service. Sacrifices are no longer being made. What do you do with this issue of sin? He says, we believe that sin is dealt with in two ways. Confession to God and reconciliation with man. You confess your sin to God and then you make up for it to the person whom you have offended if a person is involved. And if you confess your sin and reconcile with man, then God will forgive. And I said, but how do you deal with all of the scriptures in the Old Testament that declare without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. There is no forgiveness. And he said, well, if you take those things literally, you have a problem. But could they be taken figuratively? And we dialogued back and forth, and it was a real interesting time and a good discussion because we are so blessed as Christians to have proof positive that our sins are forgiven, not based upon our being right with each other. How many tonight could honestly say, I am right with every individual on the face of this planet? No one has anything against me, or I have nothing against anyone else. Who tonight could say, I am right with every individual? Who tonight could say, every wrong thought I've ever thunk and wrong word I've ever said, I have confessed to God? It's a scary position to be in if you are basing your, quote, salvation upon confession and restitution. It is a beautiful place to be in if you're basing your salvation upon the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, who declared, "It is finished. The price is paid." And that's why I love the Lord so much, why we of all people can be joyous and free. But he went on to share something with me. He said, "You know, you Christians, you talk to me all the time. And I really appreciate that. But I have a great fear in my heart." And I said, "What's that fear?" And he explained to me that throughout history, and it is true, before every great wave of persecution and anti-Semitism, the church, Christians, have been extremely embracive of Jews and extremely applauding Jews and or Israel. And then something sours. Why, even in the life of Martin Luther, I'm sorry to say, for his earlier years, he was one who was continually talking up the Jewish state and the Jewish mindset. But in his later years, he became very, very anti-Semitic. And his writings are brutal. Why? Because Martin Luther personifies, if you would, what happens historically between Christians and Jews. And that is, Martin Luther was bitterly disappointed as the years went on that his Jewish friends did not see the light. And so he found himself saying, "They're a cursed people. They're a cursed race," and so forth and so on. In history, Christians have a tendency to say, "Well, let's embrace the Jews and win them, helping them to see Christ as Messiah." But if it doesn't happen, that same enthusiastic, embracing mindset is translated often into bitterness and anti-Semitism. And these people are genuinely concerned that the Christian church, who is supporting Israel and embracing Israel, will become anti-Semitic if the Jews do not recognize Jesus as Messiah. And he said, "I hope that you communicate to your people that the great fear that we have is what we call the hidden agenda. That is, Christians who talk to us and witness to us and love on us and tell us how much they love us and appreciate us only to win us to Christ. Is there a hidden agenda in your heart, John?" he was saying. "Is there a hidden agenda in your embracing of Israel? I hear you talk all the time about your appreciation for Israel. But is there a hidden agenda? What happens if Israel does not recognize Jesus? Will that turn to bitterness?" I want us to really consider that and be careful about that. Whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, let us not have hidden agendas. Let us love people unconditionally. Let us embrace them for who they are. Let us not simply seek to love people in order to convert them, although we must seek to convert all. But our love should not be based upon their responding to our attempts at conversion. And I shared with him one more thought. I said, "You know what? I think you need to understand something. Our love for Israel is not based upon hidden agenda. It's not based upon our hope that the Jewish people get converted or Israel gets saved. Our love for Israel is based upon the covenant that God made with the Jewish people, that Israel will be a nation blessed. It's an unconditional covenant. And those that love Israel shall be blessed, and those that curse Israel shall be cursed. It has nothing to do with conversion. It has nothing to do with Christianity. It is a covenant that God established with Abraham that is effective unconditionally. No matter what Israel does spiritually, they shall be inheriting the promises that God made to them through Abraham unconditionally. That's why we're supporting Israel, because God has singled out Israel for a special, peculiar blessing. and we want to join in that and get behind that. But let us be careful that as the Jewish people right now are feeling potential anti-Semitism and experiencing it to a certain degree, let us be those who embrace people, Jew, Gentile, without any hidden agendas. You with me on that? Just embrace them for who they are. It's so important. Not for their potential conversion. Well, the priests here in verse 24 made reconciliation, how? By the slaying of sacrifices upon the altar. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no real reconciliation. Then, after all of these burnt offerings and sin offerings were made, Hezekiah goes on and he set in verse 25 the Levites in the house of the Lord, cymbals and psalteries and harps. And Hezekiah, verse 27, commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with trumpets and the instruments ordained by David the king. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. I love that. Sacrifice was made. The trumpeters began to play. The cymbals began to crash. The people began to sing. And the king, Hezekiah, bless his heart, and all the people bowed down and worshipped. You know, one of the beautiful things about worship is it breaks down barriers. Whether you're a king or a commoner, whether you're rich or a pauper, whether you're a yuppie or a hippie, it doesn't make any difference. In the presence of the Lord in worship, you find yourselves coming into oneness. I love to worship because I lose my identity. I get tired of hearing myself talk. I get weary of my flaws and faults and shortcomings. I really do. You're saying, we're getting tired of hearing you talk too. But you know, I do. I find myself just looking at myself and going, oh, wow. Ah. And yet in worship, I lose my identity. We transcend ourselves. We become part of something bigger than our own individuality. We become linked together, praising the Lord, kings or commoners, rich or paupers. Man, we just find ourselves one. And here the king and all that were present bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, verse 30, Hezekiah, the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. Mark that. They sang with the words of David. They sang the Psalms, just like we did tonight. Psalm 25, perhaps, maybe Psalm 19, who knows? But it says they sang the words of David. It does not record that they sang the music of David. I think that's significant. We do not know what music was linked to the Psalms. By the way, the music we're sharing when we teach the Psalms is not the original music. You say, well, it sounds kind of foreign to me. But that is not the original music. We do not know what the original music was. And it seems as though the Lord does not care that we have that knowledge. It's the words that is important. It's the substance, not the style. We need to sing the Psalms. We need to sing the Scriptures. Culturally, the music can and will change. But lyrically, I believe that it is really important and excellent to sing the words of David and Asaph. I wish the church would develop more and more hymnology and songs that were scripture. I appreciate the new songs. I like the choruses and tunes. But how I pray that minstrels might be inspired to write songs from the Psalms. and from the Scriptures. Because your lyrics will be right on. You'll be on the mark. Lyrically. Substance is found when you sing the Scriptures. They did that. They sang the words of David and Asaph, and they sang praises with gladness. Oh, I like that. They sang praises with gladness. Praising the Lord and worshiping the Lord is not to be a dirge or a drag. It's to be an expression of joy and gladness. They bowed their heads and they worshiped. Then in verse 31, Hezekiah said, "Consecrate yourselves and come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings." Interesting. Thank offerings. "Oh, Lord, you're just so good. We want to thank you with our offerings." That's what offerings really are about, financially or musically. You're just thanking the Lord for His goodness. And notice the last phrase in verse 31. "As many as were of a free heart offered burnt offerings." Now, the burnt offerings was a total commitment, especially on the part of the cow. But you would bring your cow. It wasn't required by law. But those that had a willing heart or a free heart made a special sacrifice. And then it lists the numbers that were offered up, and it's quite impressive. Now, there were so many offerings going up, verse 34 says, that the priests were too few, so they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore, their brethren, the Levites, did help them, till the work was ended, and until other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. People were coming with sacrifices, with burnt offerings. Revival was breaking out. Things were cooking. And the priests couldn't handle the sheer numbers of it. So the Levites helped them out. Now, the Levites legally did not have this right. The offerings were to be done only by the sons of Aaron, the priests, not the Levites. The Levites were simply to be assisting in the work of the temple, but not involved directly in offering sacrifices yet. The work was so great that here the Lord allowed, yea, blessed the Levites getting involved and rolling up their sleeves and offering sacrifices. Last week now, it was a real special time that we had in Ashland as we met together with a number of the outreach pastors from the fellowship. Man, how my heart rejoices at what the Lord is doing. Perhaps you know Phil Evans. And there in Roseburg, the Lord just prospering that work. And Denny Stahl down in Wairika. One of the beautiful things taking place right now is in Klamath Falls with Bob Langfield. And Bob was around here several years ago, and the church there is blossoming. They just have leased a huge building there in Klamath Falls and filling it up, and people are getting saved, and it's exciting to see and to hear what the Lord is doing. And I was looking at Bob as he was ministering. I had him share a session, and I was just impressed with the words that he was speaking, with the anointing on his life. Thought it was great. Here was a guy who a few years ago, 3 years ago, was working at Skipper's, frying fish. And now, you know, a few years later, he's a fisher of men. Now, there are those that might say, well, what credentials does Bob Langfield have? What schooling does he have? I mean, he just worked with fish. How does that qualify him to be a minister? Ask Peter. Ask James or John or Andrew. They worked with fish and they turned out pretty well. But you know, it's so interesting because in these last days when the Holy Ghost is being outpoured and revival is breaking out, there is so much need that the days when you have to have a seminary education, the days when you have to have all of the credentials and all of the licensing, I think, are no more. You see, in these days, the work is great. The numbers are huge. The move of God is spreading across this globe so we can send people who are not, quote, qualified missionaries to go and do great things for the Lord because the work is great. Don't ever feel that just because you haven't had a lot of intellectual training or educational credentials that you cannot be used in ministry. Not so. In fact, it says in Acts, the Pharisees looked at Peter and John with amazement because they knew that they were ignorant men. And yet the way they spoke and the way they moved impressed them greatly. And it says they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. That makes the difference. That's where your credential is, in being with Jesus Christ, having a heart that's willing to serve Him. I was reading this morning, as a matter of fact, about people who made lasting marks. Listen to this: Noel Coward, Charles Dickens, Mark Twain, and Thomas Edison. Four very intelligent, articulate people. Never graduated from grammar school. So just because you don't have a grammar school degree doesn't mean that you can't be used. Hey, God will use you if you say, Lord, take me, I'm available. And here I think we see a beautiful picture of the Lord using those who perhaps were not legally qualified, but they were on the spot, willing to work, and they were right, verse 34 says, in their hearts. So they helped out in offering these sacrifices. Verse 36, and Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly or quickly. Rejoicing in what God was doing as the Spirit was moving. Beautiful revival take place. Now in chapter 30, Hezekiah doesn't seek to keep the revival to himself, nor to the people of Judah. But he sent to all of Israel, that is the northern tribes that were sort of enemies of Judah, if you would, and all to Judah, and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Come and join us, Hezekiah is saying. Things are cooking. We want you to experience what we're experiencing down here in the temple. Now at this time, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were beginning to be hassled by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were carrying them away into captivity. Their nation was weakened. Hezekiah here, knowing that they're in trouble, says to the remnant, those that were left behind, come on down, join us in the revival. So verse 6 says, the posts went with the letters, post office here, sending letters from the king and his princes throughout all of Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. Be not like your fathers, like your brethren, which transgressed against the Lord God of their fathers. Be not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord. Enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again to the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again to this land. Watch this. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and he will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Again, there are those that say, I don't see grace or mercy in the Old Testament. I say to them, you're not reading the Old Testament. Here God is saying through Hezekiah, if you come back, don't be stiff-necked, don't be rebellious anymore. But come back. He'll be compassionate and gracious to you. Tonight that word applies to perhaps someone here. Perhaps you've been stiff-necked. What does stiff-neck mean? Your body's facing one way, your neck's facing the other. You're going in two directions. You're being torn, and your neck gets stiff. Listen, if you come back to the Lord tonight, right where you're sitting, He'll be gracious to you and merciful to you. He really will. He'll embrace you tonight. Just come back. The invitation was extended. What happened? Well, the post, verse 10, passed from city to city throughout the country. Ephraim, Manasseh, even to Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and they mocked them. Tragic. Here the people of Israel are going through troubles and trials and difficulties. And here comes an invitation to be a part of a revival. And what do? They laugh. They mock. They scorn. The blindness of sin. But, verse 11 says, a few of them from Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and they came to Jerusalem. So most mocked and scorned, but a few responded. You are a postman delivering the message of God into a world that is really hurting. Some will scoff and mock. A lot will. But there will be those that will listen to what you're saying and respond and come. And they did come. Some said, yeah, we need to get back with God. And they came, verse 18 says, a multitude of people, even many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. Take note, saints, as these people from Israel, the ones that did respond positively, came down to Jerusalem to enjoy the revival and to eat of the Passover, they were ceremonially impure. Legally, they shouldn't have eaten. They did not go through the ceremonies and purifications that the Scriptures demanded legally. Were they forbidden? Were they kicked out? Were they kept away? Watch what Hezekiah does when these people come. Verse 18, the last phrase, but Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one that prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah, and he healed the people. Oh, I wish that this fellowship would have this section in all of our Bibles marked and starred and underlined. Hezekiah just prayed, oh, Lord, pardon these people. Their hearts are inclined to seeking you. Sure, ceremonially they're unclean, they're impure. But Lord, have mercy upon them. And it says the Lord hearkened to the prayer of Hezekiah. God help us. God keep us from ever becoming churchy, where people who outwardly may be impure, perhaps there's still leftover remnants from the world in their lives, or tendencies that are perhaps repulsive in some way. Man, they are welcome here. They must be embraced in this place. This is a hospital. It's not a museum. It's not a museum for old saints. It's a hospital for real people who come in with real hurts. Who would criticize a hospital for smelling bad like a hospital or for having blood all over the place? That's what it's for, is to help people that are hurting. And so we in the fellowship must never lose a warm embracing of anyone who responds to the messengers and comes into this place to be a part of what God is doing here. We must embrace folks. Oh, but they're impure. They're sinners. And we don't want sinners in our church. Well, you're going to have a small church. Real small. A number of years ago now, when we were seeing so many of the counterculture saved in the Applegate Valley, when the hippie era was at its height, I can recall giving a Bible study in a house where Dave Lane was living. And Dave Lane, who later became our youth pastor and is now pastoring up in Washington, was a brand new Christian himself. His hair was just out here. And he had this look in his eyes. Perhaps if you recall, Dave, it was just an intensive, fiery look. Kind of like Charlie Manson, you know. And old David had been through a lot. And man, the Lord grabbed his heart and just started to change him. And he opened up his house, and I was starting to do a Bible study there, and a whole bunch of hippie-type folks came into the house, and I was teaching the Gospel of John. That evening, as I said, hey, you guys can get saved tonight, right now. I said, okay, far out. We'll do it. We'll get saved. And so I said, great. And one said, well, can we get baptized? And I said, sure. And so on this property, there was a little pond. And it was kind of interesting because they went out, about 12 of them, to go out to the pond. And I was carrying on a conversation with a couple of people that were still questioning. And by the time I made it out to the pond, I went out there to baptize these kids. And not really kids, they were older than me, but it was really, as I walked out there, there they stood just worshiping the Lord, and yet they were naked. They had taken off their clothes. And here I was, you know, from California coming up, and I thought, what am I going to do here? Because here's 12, you know, just naked, totally stark, without one stitch of clothing on. And I thought, okay, now I have a choice here. Do I tell them to go get dressed and then come out and be baptized, or do I just accept them where they're at? And so I baptized them, all 12, naked there. And their lives were changed. And to a there's one exception, but 11 of those 12 are still walking strongly with Jesus to this day. Now, I could have come across as a preacher, see, and had them go put on their baptismal garments. But you know what? I saw their hearts, and immediately I prayed, Lord, I don't know what to do here. I just ask your blessing, Lord, at this time on this place. And the Lord blessed. He really blessed. Here Hezekiah, in a sense, is doing the same thing. Oh, Lord, these people are unclean ceremonially. But Lord, you bless them. And because Hezekiah's intercession and Hezekiah's realization of the mercy and goodness and grace of God, the people enjoyed in the celebration and they ate together. Verse 21, we're almost done here. The children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. Hey, this is justification for Zion, folks, right here. There are those that say, it's too loud. Man, how can you have drums in church? Well, here in this revival, man, they had loud instruments singing unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke comfortably to all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings, making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. That's interesting. The 7 days were so joyous, so harmonious, so rich, they said, let's keep going. Let's keep going for 7 more. Let's go for 14. So they did that. And they kept the other 7 days with gladness. Verse 26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Great joy. Why? Because there was worshiping the Lord, accepting of each other, a willingness to minister without the proper credentials. There was just a freedom and a joy and a gladness in this revival, even as I think we're experiencing here in the Applegate to a great degree. Let's keep on going in that spirit, serving God regardless of our lack of qualifications, embracing people even though they might be ceremonially impure, realizing it's the blood that is cleansing us from all sin, and we praise the Lord for that. Shall we pray? Now, Father, how I would pray that you might continue the work that you're doing in this congregation. That you would have mercy upon us, Father, and pardon us and cleanse us from the sin which has infected us. Lord, we plead your blood. And we desire, Lord, to come before you as did these people in worshiping you with gladness, with loud instruments, with praise. Oh, Father, to think that you would invite us into your courts, to allow us into your presence, to bless us, we who have been stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Revealing yourself to us, refreshing us in your presence. We bless you, Father. We magnify you tonight. We glorify you this evening. We praise you. We ask, Lord, that by your grace, your work would continue in this place for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.